What is one of the most important questions that we have to answer in our lives? One of those has to be, whom will I marry? Who should I marry? What are the characteristics that I should look for a spouse? Before I even met my wife, Carice, I had five things I was looking for in a spouse. One, that she had to be a believer in Jesus. Two, that she would hold to the same doctrines that I held to as far as being a Reformed Baptist. Three, that she wanted to stay at home. Four, that she wanted to have children and homeschool those children. And five, that she would be supportive if I were a pastor in ministry. Before I even knew who she was, those were the things I was looking for in a spouse. And lo and behold, I met her, and I was just meeting as after I met her and got to know her, I continued to think, is she the right one? Could this work? Is this something that we could be a good fit? Are we on the same page about these things? I continued to study her, consider her, think about her, ask her questions, and of course we got married. And after we got married, I stopped thinking about her, right? No. Now it carries over. I continue to think about her. What does she need? What are her interests? What are her joys? What are the trials that we have? Because marriage is a continuation of that, of continuing to look and help one another. Well, in the Bible, God compares salvation that we have in Christ like a marriage. Jesus is our bridegroom. He's our husband. And we as a church are the bride. So, once we come to faith in Jesus, should we stop thinking about Jesus? Should we stop meditating upon Jesus? Should we not take it as seriously as when we were thinking about salvation? You know, before we came to faith in Christ, we're under conviction. We're thinking, is the Word of God true? Is it true that Christ will actually receive sinners? Is it through faith in Him alone that I can be saved? And it's upon us. And then finally God breaks through and we come to faith in Christ. And is that it? Do we now have our get out of jail free card, get out of hell card, and now we can just live like we want and not have to worry about who Jesus is the rest of our lives because now we are so-called saved? Or is that just stepping into a greater relationship and reality that goes on and on and on? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and we discovered that Jesus became a man to pay for our sins, and secondly, to help us when we are tempted. Now we go to chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, and we are going to answer this question. Why should believers consider Jesus? Why should Christians think carefully about Christ? If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." We're going to look at three reasons today why we should consider Jesus as believers. The first is this: believers should consider Jesus because He has made us holy. Christians should think carefully about Christ because He has made us clean. Now let's remember the context of the book of Hebrews. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this book and he's trying to prove this point. Christianity is greater than Judaism. So do not go back, you Jewish believers, to the temple. Do not go back to the sacrifices. They will not save. Jesus has come. Those sacrifices in the temple actually points to Jesus. So in chapter 1, he establishes that Jesus is God. He's greater than the angels. The angels worship Jesus. In chapter 2, Jesus, not only being God, he's also man. And as man, he came to pay the debt that we could not pay. Now in chapter 3, he continues, Jesus is not only greater than angels, Jesus is greater than Moses. And Moses symbolizes the old covenant. And so by showing that Jesus is greater than Moses, he's saying the new covenant is greater than the old. So let's look at verse 1. The heart of verse 1 is this command, consider Jesus. God is telling you, not as a suggestion, but consider, think carefully about Jesus. It's the main point of the text. This word consider means to give very careful consideration to some matter. It's to think about it over and over and look at all the different aspects and various things. It's like looking at a diamond. Is it real or not? I'm going to look at every different angle of that diamond. I'm going to look at it under a microscope. I'm going to consider it. This is what we are to do about Jesus. This word is also used by Jesus in Luke 12, verse 27, in the context of worrying and being anxious. What does Jesus say to those who are prone to that? He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What he's saying here is think carefully. As you see in the spring and the lilies pop up and no one has been there to cultivate, to water, to fertilize, and yet they're more beautiful than what King Solomon looked like in all of his glory. God has taken care of those lilies, so may that be an object lesson to us who are made in the image of God, that He will take care of our needs. Consider, think carefully about these things. And who are we to think carefully about? It's Jesus. What about Jesus? Our text says that He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now the word apostle, we think of the apostles like Peter and Paul and others. The word means a special messenger. And of course, he was the final and great special messenger, as we read about in Hebrews 1. He's the final revelation that has come. He is the prophet, priest, and king. And through his work, he has created apostles who go out and preach the gospel. And now we are stewards of that same gospel message. Jesus is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says of the church that it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now the cornerstone is the most important part, isn't it? Everything sets upon that. And if the cornerstone is weak, then you're going to have a collapse. Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. He's also the high priest, and we talked about that the past couple of weeks. That He is the one, like the priest of the Old Testament, who offered a sacrifice, except He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for Himself because He was without sin, but the priests in the Old Testament were sinners too. Secondly, He offered the sacrifice once, whereas the priests offered it daily. Third, the sacrifice was not a bull, a lamb, or a goat, but the sacrifice was Himself. He is the perfect Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. And now He has been raised from the dead, and He intercedes as the high priest. He prays for His people. Constantly, even when we're asleep, over and over and over. He prays for us even when we are tempted, as we talked about last week. So who here is commanded to consider Jesus? Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, Christians are commanded to consider Jesus. The ones who have the apostle and high priest of our confession. The definition of confession here is to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or person. These are people who have professed faith in Christ. They're the ones who are to consider Jesus. Believers who say that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our faith. He is the God-man. He is to be worshipped, and He also became a man and died on the cross for our sins. Now this may be surprising to us because, at least in my mind, when I think about considering Jesus, I think about it in the context of unbelievers, the lost. Yes, we are to call unbelievers to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Consider, think about Christ's claims. But as I began with, it doesn't end there. We don't just consider Jesus, have faith in Him, and then we live our lives without Jesus. It does not end there. We do not come forward and pray a prayer, an altar call, and sign our name in the Bible, and then walk out and say, well, when I was 8 years old, when I was 10 years old, when I was 15 years old, I dealt with that, and now I'm saved, and now I live my life not going to church, not thinking about God, not reading His Word, not considering Jesus. No. That's not salvation. That's not a fruit of salvation. That's a fruit of damnation. As believers, God commands us, He does not suggest to us, He commands us the great privilege of thinking carefully about Jesus over and over and over and over and over. Why? Because that's what we'll be doing in eternity. We'll be carefully thinking about Jesus and the light of His glory. Well, why? Going back to the question, the 3 points, why should we as believers consider Jesus? Well, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, we should consider Jesus because we are made holy brothers by faith in Christ. We are holy. Now, how is it that we are holy, even though we still sin? How are we holy, even though we still break God's commandments? Well, the key is the first word, therefore. It connects the previous section. Remember last week we talked about how Christ came as the propitiation for our sins, meaning through sinning against God, we broke His law, we incurred this huge debt, and now we cannot pay that debt off because we keep adding to it, like the national debt. We needed Christ to come as the God-man to live the life we couldn't live, and then on the cross, He pays down that debt and gives us righteousness when we look to Him. So now we are holy because God has given His holiness to us. Isn't that amazing? That's called the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and this is also the positional sanctification, theological words. Basically, when we believe it upon Jesus, God makes us holy. And then the rest of our lives, we are living that out, growing in practical living in holiness. So that hopefully we are more like Christ at the end of our lives than we were when we first professed His name. We see these two aspects in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 19. Where it talks about us being holy and also us being called to live it out. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So see what's going on here. You've been saved and redeemed by Christ dying on the cross for your sins. You weren't redeemed by someone writing out a check. You weren't redeemed by someone bringing gold or silver. God shed His blood on the cross for you. That's how you were redeemed. That's how you were saved. That's how you were brought to peace with God. Therefore, do not act like those who are unredeemed. Do not play with sin. Do not go to the passions of the flesh. Turn from them because God has set you aside to be holy, so live that holiness out. Grow in obedience to God's commandments because you are holy. And we're not just holy, but we're holy brothers. We are in the family of God, as it says in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers. We were a part of the family of Satan. In John 8, God calls the Jews who are in unbelief and says, "You are of your father, the devil. Before faith in Christ, all of us were in a family. We were in the family of darkness. We were in the family of Satan. Now God has saved us. But He didn't just save us and clear our debt. But then He says, "You are now my children. I have adopted you into the family of God. You are my son. You are my daughter. You have all the privileges of a natural child." And this was the plan from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So God sent Jesus at that very right time to live a life we couldn't live because we were under the curse of the law. We broke the law, therefore, by breaking it, the curse is eternal damnation. And what was the purpose? Verse 5. "So that we might receive adoption as sons." Isn't that amazing? That one of the fruits of salvation isn't just you're not guilty and now you're holy, but now you're family. You've been transferred from this family, the family of darkness and of destruction, of eternal wrath, to the family of holiness, of godliness, of God. And that's why Ephesians 3 verse 6 says that this isn't just for Jews, this is for Gentiles too. And this is the mystery of the gospel, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says in Ephesians 3 verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all who call upon Christ and have salvation in Him are a part of the same body, have the same promises, have the same inheritance, have God as their Father. And we see that this piggybacks off of verse 16, talking about how Christ helps the offspring of Abraham in Hebrews 2, verse 16. We are the offspring of Abraham if you have of the same faith of Abraham. Now, to give you a comprehensive understanding of this glorious doctrine of adoption, the Second London Confession, which we're going through in Sunday school, has a chapter on it. And I just want you to hear the pastoral encouragement that comes from this. It says this: "All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father." Isn't that beautiful? Pitied, protected, provided for. "Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." So being adopted in the family of God, we have these glorious promises. We can pray to God. We can boldly come before the throne of grace because that is one of our privileges. We have the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit indwells in us. That's one of the privileges of adoption. God cares for us as a father. He pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. And He also lovingly disciplines us to correct us. And we have, for certain, been sealed for redemption. It cannot be lost. God has set His love upon us. He will make sure that we will inherit and has inherited all the fullness of salvation in Christ. Now, I'm putting my sermon together. I did not inspect you guys to show up like this, but I was thinking about, imagine that you were adopted into a family like a Scottish clan. And if you don't know much about Scottish clans, every Scottish clan has their own pattern for their clan that separates them, their tartan, and they have their own coat of arms. So imagine you're adopted into a Scottish clan. Would you just say, well, what's the clan name? Okay, now I know how to change my last name to that. And then you forget about it. No, if you were adopted into a new family, you want to know the family history. What has gone on in the family? And especially if it's a Scottish clan, what is the pattern of the family? What are the colors of the family? And maybe I want to get those colors. What's the coat of arms in the family? Maybe I want to have those coat of arms so that they can be on full display. For hundreds of years, there were these Scottish clans in Scotland, and they were so important to the people and to the culture. If you are adopted into a family, you want to know these things. In the same way, if you are adopted into the family of God, don't you want to know more about the God who adopted you? Wouldn't you want to know about the words that He has written for you in the Bible? Wouldn't you want to know more about the other brothers and sisters for whom Christ died and has adopted to? So friends, why should we consider Jesus? Well, we should consider Jesus because we are holy brothers and sisters. As you remember your identity as holy offspring of God, you will want to consider Jesus more and more. Are you remembering that Jesus died to make you holy and to adopt you into the family of God? Do you remember that before that, you were in the family of Satan and had all the promises and the inheritance of eternal destruction? But God has come to save you through the cross. And do you cherish this new inheritance? In our world, it is so easy to become covetous of others. Oh, this person has a better job than me. This person has a lot more money than me, a better home than me. Oh, I've only had more and more and more. Do you know what serves as a great bulwark against coveting wealth? Remembering the inheritance you have in the family of God. Friends, would you trade being a billionaire if it required giving up access to God in prayer? Would you trade having a wonderful house and having a lot of farmland here in northeastern Missouri if it meant you had to give away eternal life? No, absolutely not. So as we meditate upon all the things that we have in Christ, then when we see others who are maybe more wealthy, who have better provision than we have, we don't get tempted because we say, you know what, I have an eternal inheritance. I have a mansion with God forever and ever, and what I do have here, I'm to be a good steward, but it is temporary. And so, does your new identity as holy brothers and sisters motivate you to consider or to think carefully about Jesus now? Because it should. That's the first point. We should consider Jesus because we're holy brothers. The second of three points is this: believers should consider Jesus because He has given us a heavenly calling. Christians should think carefully about Christ because He has made us sojourners. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Share in a heavenly calling. What does this mean? Well, heavenly means its origin. Where does this calling come from? It comes from God. Calling is God's irresistible grace causing each and one of His people to be born again. And because of this heavenly calling, it changes the way we should behave and act. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is so important because the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about what God has given us. It's about all about who we are in Christ, all about our salvation. And now, because of who we are in Christ, you need to walk according to your new identity, this calling. Because of this calling, it helps us to endure suffering. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We go through pain and trials and hardship on earth. But as believers, we do not go to despair because we remember that those pain and trials and hardships are temporary. God has called us not to a temporary calling of eternal of glory in Christ. He's called us to an eternal calling, looking to the glory of Christ. And so as we go through pain and trials and difficulties, we get through them and can rejoice even in the midst of them and the pain and the tears because we're looking to the eternal dwelling and inheritance that we have awaiting us. Hence, throughout the Bible, we are called sojourners and exiles. Since we have a heavenly calling, it means we have been issued a new passport. Now, I have an American passport, but that is temporary. All of us who are believers have a heavenly passport, which is eternal. Listen to the different places that refer to us as sojourners and exiles and having this new citizenship. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So, we are passing through. This is not our home. Where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we should act here on earth according to our citizenship in heaven. How does God want us to act? God is holy. He wants us to act according to His commandments of what is good and right and just. He doesn't want us to act according to the ways and means of this world, which do not want to do what God says. That's why, as we are here walking through, sojourning, we're going to be tempted to be like the world. While we are tempted to be like the world, we need to remind ourselves, I'm from heaven. I need to act like I'm from heaven. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm awaiting. I have a new identity. This is temporary. My eternal abode is with God forever. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he fast forward to Hebrews 11, which we'll get to in many months. And it's the hall of faith. And it talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And were they thinking about physical land? They were thinking about heaven. Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then you go to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. What is that city? It's eternity with God. We get so enraptured with the here and now and the dirt that's underneath our feet, but that is all temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. They look to the promised land of heaven, which will never end. So why should we consider Jesus if we are believers? We should consider Jesus because He is the one who has come, and like we are, who has been tempted in every way as a sojourner, and yet He did not sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he was a sojourner. He was an exile. He was facing the pressure of temptation, as we covered last week, and he did not sin. Therefore, as we are doing and facing the same temptations outward and temptations inward from the flesh, how do we survive? By thinking carefully about Jesus. Over and over and over. By remembering that we are sojourners. So we continue to look to Jesus. We continue to live out our heavenly calling by the power of the Spirit within us. An example of this is, once again, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. And if the regular edition is intimidating, then get a children's edition. And it will be just as a blessing to you. But remember, Christian, the main character, he was a citizen of the city of destruction. That symbolized everyone who was unbelieving. And God was going to bring judgment upon them. And then what happened? He heard the message of evangelist. Evangelist symbolized the gospel minister who preached the gospel to him. And he believed. And he went and followed the message of evangelists. He went through the wicket gate. And then he went to Calvary. And the burden was taken off of him. Was that the end of his trials? No. The rest of the book is him as a pilgrim on his way to the celestial city, which is heaven. And he faced temptations, he faced trials, he had unbelief, he had to repent, he needed help. But in the midst of that, he persevered. And then when he died, he crossed over to where his citizenship was in the celestial city with God forever and ever. So brethren, are you remembering that you have a heavenly calling? Do you see that your citizenship is in heaven and not here on earth? Do you remind yourself that you are a sojourner and an exile and that one day you will depart? My father in Illinois has lived on the same piece of dirt for 68 years. Two different homes. The first home had termites, so they had to eventually destroy, push it in and build a new one. And he built that in 1990. And it's about 100 feet from the old foundation. He's had two different addresses. He had a rural route address, and then many years ago they had the 911 address, so it updated the address. His address changed, but his land did not. He was on the same piece of dirt. He has been there since his birth. When my grandparents were old enough, they moved to the town when my dad married my mom, and he bought the farm. He's been there his whole life, and it's temporary. One day he will die and he will go to heaven, Lord willing. And guess what? We'll inherit the land and eventually we'll do something with it. And it'll no longer maybe be a part of the family. It's temporary. This is temporary. We have a heavenly calling and we need to remind ourselves. So are you making choices according to this heavenly calling? Are you thinking carefully about what Christ has done so that you can live according to your new passport? A heavenly passport. This is why we meet every Lord's Day. Because we need to be reminded. Every time we come here, we are considering Jesus. We are thinking carefully about Jesus. Our services should seem weird to the world because we are not of it. Our services should seem right to Christians because it's all about preaching about Jesus, praying in Jesus' name to God the Father by the power of the Spirit. It's about singing praises to our triune God. It's about reading Scripture and taking the Lord's Supper. All these things remind us of our identity because when we walk out of those doors, we are being bombarded with the identity that this is all that we have. So we have to remind ourselves and think carefully about Jesus so that we will know more about Him, so that we can become more like Him and live out our identity in this world. How are you doing that? So we've looked at, first, we should consider Jesus because we're holy brothers. Second, we should consider Jesus because of our heavenly calling. Third and last, in verse 2, why should we consider Jesus? We believers should consider Jesus because He has faithfully kept the covenant of redemption. Christians should think carefully about Christ because He has fulfilled the counsel of peace. Look at verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. So now we see Moses come upon the scene, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at this more in verses 3 through 6. Paul is showing that Jesus is greater than Moses. If Jesus is greater than Moses, then Christianity is greater than Judaism. Meaning the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. Hence, we are commanded to consider Jesus, not to consider Moses. Verse 1 doesn't say consider Moses, it says consider Jesus. Because of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, what does this mean here where it says, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him? Who are these people? Who's the Him and who is the one who was appointed? This is referring to the Father appointing the Son to come to take up human flesh and to die on the cross for His people. Jesus was the faithful one to the Father who appointed Him for the purpose of redeeming the elect. This is called in theology the covenant of redemption, or the council of peace, or the pactum salutis. What happened was, before the foundation of the world, the triune God had His plan and purpose of salvation. Now, we should not think of this as being three persons sitting around a table and hammering out a deal. Instead, God has one will in three persons. The three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, all share the one will. That the Father wills for the elect and who will be His. That the Son wills that He will come to die for them. And that the Spirit wills that He will cause them to be born again and give them salvation. This was a covenant that took place before creation, and we see it elsewhere in the Bible. Titus 1 verse 2 says of this, "In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began." What did He promise? Eternal life. How? Through Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. About God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And when did that happen? Which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages begun. His purpose and grace was before He created one molecule. And it was in Christ Jesus. That it was through Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, by faith in Him, that we would be saved. This is also seen in the Old Testament, where we see the Father making these promises to the Son, who is the suffering servant, in Isaiah 42. Verses 6 through 8 say, "I am the Lord, I have called you, Jesus, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." The Father is going to give the Son as a covenant for the people, for the elect. "A light for nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." So I'm going to take you, the Son, I'm going to give you to the nations, give you to the people, you're going to cause them to be born again, to have eyes to see, you're going to take them out of the dungeon of the darkness of their sin. What does Jesus say? He appeals to this language in Luke 4. And He says, "Today in your hearing, the Scriptures have been fulfilled. I am the one who has come to do this. I am the one who has done it." He also admits this in John chapter 6, talking about how there was this purpose before creation. Starting in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's the Father. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the covenant of redemption in action, that Jesus came, that He came to save all that the Father had given to Him, that all who believe upon Him are those that the Spirit works in and causes them to be born again, and that all that the Father has given, the Son will not lose, but He will raise them from the dead on the last day. It is guaranteed, it is perfect, because it's been covenanted by our triune God. Now, how does this covenant fit in with the other covenants in the Bible? This is just a brief summary. We could go on and on and on about this. The covenant of redemption is before one molecule was made, before creation. Then in the garden was the covenant of works. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve that if you don't eat from the tree but you till the garden, that you would eventually have eternal life. But they disobeyed, and so because of that, they brought curse upon all of us and themselves, and that's why people die. Then you have the Noahic covenant. God saw the wickedness of the earth and brought a flood that wiped everything out except for Noah and his family. And then afterwards He said, "I will never bring a flood again." And that covenant He made to them and to us, that despite all the wickedness, He will not bring a flood. He will bring judgment in the last day though. And then you have the old covenant, which is what we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. And that consists of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And those three covenants basically say that if you, as Israel, keep the laws, keep the promises, then you will stay in the land. But there's also another promise, that through them, God is going to bring about a blessing to the nations, a king who will have a kingdom who will never end, and that king is Jesus. And through faith in Jesus, we are blessed, and all the nations are blessed. And the final covenant is the new covenant, which is really the covenant of redemption in time. That Christ has come, He has fulfilled the plan before the foundation of the world, He lived the perfect life, He died on the cross for sinners, He paid it in full, He's been raised from the dead, He's ascended into heaven, and one day He will return, and all who call upon Jesus will be saved. All in the Old Testament looked to the sacrifice that would come, and they called upon Christ and were saved. And now all who look to Christ backwards are saved based upon His faithfulness in doing and keeping the provisions of the covenant. Well, what were the provisions of the covenant of redemption? First, Jesus was our representative. He was our federal head. Romans 5, verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Salvation is by works, not ours, Jesus. Jesus was able to keep the law perfectly, and so all who trust in Him are saved. He's also appointed as the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The Father also promises to sustain the Son in this work. Isaiah 49, verse 8 says, "The Son says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." And the Father does, by the power of the Spirit, help him. And that's why the Spirit also plays a part in this. The Spirit works in the incarnation, and He also works in the crucifixion. Luke 1, verse 35, as the angel was speaking to Mary, says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God." So it's by the Spirit that Jesus became a man. And then on the cross, Jesus offered Himself by the Spirit. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, salvation is a Trinitarian act. The Son, according to the plan of the Father, offered Himself on the cross by the power of the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Well, if those are the conditions, what are the rewards for His faithfulness? His rewards are two: His resurrection and His exaltation to the right hand of the Father as the God-man. That's why Philippians 2, 8 and 9 say, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore," so since He did all that, "therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is upon every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." His exaltation, His resurrection is the reward for His crucifixion and fulfilling the covenant of redemption. And through the covenant of redemption and the new covenant, God's people are saved. The ones whom the Father chose and the Son died for and the Spirit works, every single one of them is saved. How much more do we need to know in order to be encouraged to consider Jesus? Charles Spurgeon spoke about this too, about the covenant of redemption. He says, "The Father made a choice, and the chosen He gave to the Son to be His portion. For them he entered into a covenant of redemption, whereby he was pledged in due time to take upon himself their nature, pay the penalty of their offenses, and set them free to be his own. Beloved, that which was arranged in the councils of eternity and settled there between the high contracting parties is brought to its ultimate end in that day when the Lamb takes upon himself in everlasting union the whole of those whom his Father gave him from of old. Brethren, you should consider Jesus because he considered you before the foundation of the world. He thought about you carefully, personally, individually, before the heavens and the earth were made. And then in time, he came and took a nature like ours without sin and died for you, so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be bought, so that you could be adopted, so that you could dwell with him forever. Do not just consider Jesus, but also consider his love for you. Think carefully and intentionally about his love in action on the cross. Think about how your salvation is in Christ alone, your covenant head, and has nothing to do with your works. Think about how the hope that you have is only in Christ, and that he has kept the covenant conditions perfectly for you. And how do you know that Christ kept the covenant conditions? Because the grave is empty and he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. If you ever doubt whether or not Christ can save, remember that he has received the rewards for his salvation. It's like going to a graduation ceremony. When we go to a graduation ceremony, we've never seen the work that the person has done. Usually not. But we see the diploma. We see the ceremony. We see the rewards for the work. And since they have the rewards for the work, we know the work has been done. In the same way, we know that the work has been done because Christ has received the reward of resurrection and exaltation. If we are to consider and think carefully about our spouse whom God has given to us, how much more should we continue daily, weekly, every Lord's Day, think carefully about Jesus Christ, our husband, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for his bride, us, the church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for what Christ has done. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us and enable us by the power of the Spirit to not become bored with who Jesus is, to not become apathetic, to not have hearts that are cold, but instead that would be enlivened, that we would meditate more, we would think carefully more, we would be in awe and dwell upon the glory of what Christ has done by making us holy brothers, by giving us a heavenly calling, and by faithfully keeping the covenant of redemption that was sealed before creation. Oh God, help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.